All right, we're going to go ahead and get started here and continuing on in Romans chapter 11. Let's go ahead and open. Assuming you're ready back there, Greg. All right, we'll get started and open with a word of prayer. Lord and Father, we thank you that we have your word, that we can study it, that we can know the mystery of your will, that you've given us this book that we might understand all these matters. I pray that each of us truly appreciate the gift that is. So Lord, just be with us as we try to understand what some may consider to be very difficult questions. And so Lord, just pray for this study and the service to follow in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 11. Last week we actually went over pretty extensively verse 1, but it makes more sense in my outline for it to be Romans 1 through 6 than 2 through 6. So if we don't go over verse 1 completely, if somebody's watching online, you can always go back to last week's study and see that there's quite a bit more information as it relates to Romans chapter 11, verse 1 in that video. And so I would recommend that you look at that. But we will be picking up here in verse 1, but I gave you guys an outline this week. Again, I don't always do that, but I thought it might be beneficial this week to do so in case there's some verses that we're not able to look over this week, that you can look them over yourself. As we always try to remind each of you is that we're responsible for our own study. Nobody's going to be able to go before God and say that you have an excuse. He's given all of us His Word, and so I believe I'll be accountable for the things I teach, but it's up to you to study yourself. And so we have these cross-references here. So as I put on here my review and introduction to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11 to me is one of the most important chapters in your entire Bible. And I say that specifically because of us, the body of Christ, that what is taking place and what's being described here in Romans chapter 11 is vital for your theology, vital for your understanding. And so it's important that you understand Romans 11, which is built off of, obviously, Romans 9 and 10 as well, because in those chapters, or in all three of these chapters, Paul is talking about the nation of Israel. That's what the context is. The context is not the body of Christ. It's the nation of Israel. And if you just proof text, if you just go and grab something out of there and take it out of context, which is what a lot of people do, you're going to make some mistakes. So one of the things that I put on here on your outline is there's so much confusion today about the nation of Israel. I believe that that nation that's over there in the Middle East today is in a very dangerous situation, surrounded by enemies all around them. I have no problems with us helping that nation. And but oftentimes, I don't know, maybe you've ever seen it, but you might see, especially around holidays, you'll see Christian organizations run commercials in regards to us supporting the nation of Israel. And they'll try to quote some passages that relates to Gentiles blessing the nation of Israel. And the fact of the matter is that whenever we consider, these matters, are we today, if we don't bless the nation of Israel, are we under the curse of Genesis chapter 12? Well, the answer to that is no, we're not. But so many Christians don't understand it, and there's a lot of information out there that suggests that we need to make sure to bless Israel. Otherwise, if we don't, that it's somehow going to affect us, whether it's the United States nationally or us individually. And the fact of the matter is that does not at all agree with what the Apostle Paul teaches. If you want to bless the nation of Israel, feel free. I'm not suggesting that you don't, but don't think that you're under some curse. And that's why Romans 11 is so important, because Romans 11 is describing the fact that God set aside the nation Israel. And by setting Israel aside, the things that must come with that. If he's not dealing with the nation Israel anymore as a nation, then that means the curses and the blessings that come as a part of that, he's not dealing in that way today. Well, Romans 11 is where you need to go to for doctrine. Romans 9, 10, and 11, but especially 11. I put on your outline here that Catholics and replacement theology, they want to steal the blessings and the authority as it relates to the nation of Israel. Not too many people want to steal the curses, do they? But they like to take the blessings. And you yourself may have found yourself at one time doing the same thing, quoting Old Testament passages, trying to apply them for us today, that if my people will repent. And it continues to go on, and it ends with the idea that if my people who have abandoned me, God is saying, if they repent and they turn to me, then I'm going to bless them. You can't use that. In order for that to be valid for you today, then that means you are applying replacement theology, that that blessing that was promised to the nation of Israel is somehow applicable to you today. Well, that's just not the case. We should concentrate on the blessings that God has promised to the body of Christ. Trust me, the blessings that you have in the body of Christ are better than the blessings that Israel had. There's no reason to desire those blessings, which is what Paul was trying to get across to the Corinthians many times whenever they're hung up on the idea that they want sign gifts, and he's trying to say, what are you thinking? There's something better here. The other thing that people with replacement theology, they want to steal the authority. Christ told the 12 apostles that any sins you remit shall be remitted. He gave them specific authorities. And now today we have those that want to, you know, suggest that man should go to man for confession and to get absolved from sin. But we can't replace Israel's authority. Israel will be, in the future, Israel will be God's priestly nation to the Gentiles. There's going to be priestly responsibilities. That's not in effect today. And again, I put on here, worse are those who say they don't think. And I'd like to get your input on this. Worse are those who say that we don't replace Israel, but they want to follow the instructions that are meant for them. Why do you suppose that that's worse? Or do you suggest maybe I'm wrong? Yeah. Any other thoughts? Why would it be worse to say, well, we don't replace Israel, but then that makes God a liar? There's so many different things. We got to stop and think about the dangers of doing this. Make it up your own rules. That's right. And it basically changes the Word of God. Now, if you know your Bible, God's pretty adamant about anybody taking his word and changing it. I don't think anybody would, you know, read their Bible and come across thinking, well, God doesn't care if we change his word. And so it's of great importance. And so, yes, whenever we say that we're not replacing Israel, but then we want to look to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the early Acts, those things that are written for and specifically to the nation of Israel. Christ himself said that I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so if that's the case, his messaging was for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If we go to try to take that and apply that for us today, and then go and tell people those kind of things, that overthrows the faith of some. I've talked to many a Christian who's maybe they understood how to rightly divide, but they didn't understand it until they were adult, and their children have walked away from the faith because they were led to believe that we're two or more gathered in my name, Christ's name, anything you ask shall be given. But was that told to the body of Christ? No. The danger is it makes God a liar. And so it is of grave importance. The Apostle Paul talks about those who overthrow the faith of people. He tells them, don't have company with those people. What do you think that means when it comes to people who are taking wrong doctrine? It's a serious issue, is my point. Romans 11 here, as I put is in your outline, is the pinnacle of Paul's revelation on the issue of Israel. 9 and 10, and we'll be in both of those chapters probably this morning. 9 and 10 are also talking about Israel, but Romans chapter 11 really is on the issue of what about Israel? Romans chapter 11 is the pinnacle of that issue, of Paul's teaching on this. And we know that Paul's teaching wasn't just some learned man. He was inspired by God himself. This is the pinnacle of God's revelation regarding what about the nation of Israel. Not just what about an Israelite, but what about the nation Israel. This is the pinnacle of God's revelation in regards to that. So hopefully I've made the case of how important Romans chapter 11 really is. Which is why, again, so many Christians, unfortunately, I know whenever I first became a believer, I didn't attend a rightly dividing church. I heard the gospel and I was saved, and I praise God for that. But the fact of the matter is that I was incorrectly told, or it was suggested to me, that the first book of the Bible, what does most people say the first book of the Bible you should read? John. Now, what do you think the first book of the Bible you should recommend to people read? Right. And then read Romans again, and again, and again, about five times. And that's how important. Romans was not the first one that Paul wrote, but the Holy Spirit saw it to be the very first one in the canonical order here. That's important. He's clearly teaching, if you pay attention and you apply it, he's clearly teaching against replacement theology. And what he's actually teaching is the opposite. He's teaching the restoration of Israel. He's teaching not that Israel's been replaced, he's teaching against it. Believe it or not, not only in our day is replacement theology a problem, you would suspect it was probably an issue in his day. It was an issue in his day. You had Jews probably who were probably thinking, well, is Paul teaching that God is not dealing with us anymore, and so the Gentiles are the new Israel? And so you can imagine that that was a serious issue in that day. And Paul is teaching, no. He's teaching that the restoration, the remnant of Israel, is what he's teaching. Look at verse 15 here, Romans 11, verse 15. It says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world," what's the next part? "What shall the receiving of them be but the life from the dead?" Look at verse 25 through 26. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant." What's another way of saying that? Don't be of the wrong, you know, belief here, my friends. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." But notice the next word. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." You can see here there's a specified period of time in which what is taking place with Israel right now won't be the case anymore. There's a time in the future with what is going on right now with Israel that will be undone in the future. That's what this verse says. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in," which is a great study in itself. Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written." Wait a minute. You mean as it is written in the Old Testament prophecies? You mean where Jeremiah talks about it, and Isaiah talks about it, and Ezekiel talks about it? All of those Old Testament prophets talk about how Israel will be saved. There'll be a kingdom. That's what Paul is saying. So if we're paying attention, it's obvious he's not teaching replacement theology. He's teaching the argument against replacement theology. He's saying, so then, in other words, all these other things I've said prove that in the future, Israel shall be saved. Now, Paul has already defined who Israel is, didn't he? Back in chapter 10, he said, not all of Israel is Israel. But he says here, so all Israel, true Israel, which we'll talk about, we've talked about extensively, but we'll talk about some more, because Paul here talks about it some more. All of the real nation of Israel shall be saved as it is written. He's not suggesting that, well, actually, God changed his mind. No. Notice you have the as written. It's not that God, well, he said he was going to do it this way, guys, but now he came and told me this mystery that he's not going to do it that way. He's going to do it some other way. No, he says it's going to be done as written. That's what he's saying. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Look at verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them. And so here again, we have this clear understanding that God is going to save the nation of Israel. He's teaching here, which he's also done in previous chapters, both 9 and 10. He's teaching what you can call the doctrine. You know, you've heard of the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of this, that, or the other. Well, he's teaching that there's a doctrine of the remnant. How many of you heard of that before? Well, that doctrine of the remnant goes back throughout the prophets. And that is that Israel, this wasn't, when Paul starts talking in Romans chapter 9 and 10 about the remnant, to any Jew that paid attention to his Hebrew Bible, he should have known that it was going to be through a remnant. He should have known, because it was told over, and we're going to see that. He used both Moses and Isaiah, and in chapter 10, as we looked at when we were there, that it was going to come through a remnant. Moses taught it, Isaiah taught it, and now he's going to use Elijah in here in chapter 11 to teach the same thing, that it's going to be the remnant of Israel who gets it. Do you remember when we were in chapter 10 and in chapter 9, where it talked about that it was you know, given to Abraham by promise, but it wasn't given to every one of Abraham's descendants? It went to Isaac and not Ishmael. And then he said it went to Jacob and not who? Esau. See, he was talking about a remnant there, but he's also laying the groundwork that the idea that God is not bound to give his promise to unbelieving Israel. God has from the beginning established the fact that it's going to go to the little flock. It's going to go to the remnant. It's going to go to believing Israel. And that's been the beginning. God has been establishing that principle for the very beginning. As I said last week, don't make the mistake others do by judging the scripture through the lens of the world. And what that's a reference to, again, is that so many people will look at what is going on today, and they will interpret the scriptures through what they see. Which, again, I'm not going to go in that direction again, but that's one of the flaws when it comes to the gap theory. It's interpreting the scripture through the lens of what they see in this world. And that's not the way you should ever interpret the scriptures. You should choose whether or not that you're going to interpret the world through the scriptures, or if you interpret the scriptures through the world. Which one do you think you should do? You interpret the world through the scriptures. The scriptures is the filter, not the world. And so many people today will look at the fact that, you know, God promised that he was going to do it through another nation, and now he's dealing with Gentiles, so that must be who he was talking about. No. No, because if you study the scriptures, it's pretty clear who that other nation was. People say, well, God said he was going to establish a kingdom, and, you know, Christ is sitting on a throne in heaven, so he must not have meant a real literal kingdom on earth. He must have meant, you know, some spiritual kingdom in which Christ would sit and rule in heaven. But do you see how that's using the world to interpret the scripture? And that is bad Bible study. That is not the way that you interpret the scriptures. God has repeated over and over again, guys, I said I was going to do this. I'm going to do it. Now, it's in everyone's best interest that he didn't do it, that he put that off. As we talked about before, whenever Stephen and he, when Stephen is giving that indictment against the nation of Israel, and Jesus Christ stands up and he's ready to judge, it was in everybody's best interest that instead of staying there standing up, he sat back down. Israel's best interest, obviously the Gentiles as well, but I don't want to go down that path. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6 with me. There is no doubt what the scriptures teach in regards to a literal earthly kingdom. And we have gone over that before, and I just want to make, again, because this is a different, maybe you weren't here for that, but look here in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Before Jesus is ascended up to heaven, it's after his death, burial, and resurrection. Christ has already spent 40 days teaching, as we'll talk about in a minute. He'd already spent 40 days teaching the disciples. And now he's walking to the Mount of Olives, and it says here, when they therefore, verse 6, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, what does he mean by restore? Because there is a kingdom right there. You do have a king who is sitting on the throne there. But they're obviously referring to restoring whose kingdom? David's kingdom. And so the question here by these men who've already spent time with the Lord for 40 days learning, their question is are you going to do this now? Now, did Jesus say, guys? You mean, remember whenever he was with them and they would say something that they should have understood, he would say, have you been with me so long and you still don't get it? Remember him doing that? Is that what he does here? No. He just tells them it's not for them to know when. What do you think that suggests? That it's going to still happen and that it's a literal kingdom. That's what it suggests. This isn't a question that's based upon ignorance, which is exactly what spiritualizers of the text are suggesting. Whether they mean to or not, if you spiritualize the text, if you spiritualize the literal millennial kingdom, if you say that it's not a real kingdom on earth in Jerusalem, a real throne of David's that Christ is going to sit on, if you spiritualize that, you are inevitably saying that this is an ignorant question. And this isn't an ignorant question. And it's obvious from Christ's answer. Look at verse 3. Acts 1:3 says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of them things pertaining to what? So Christ... we're told here that he had spent this time with them teaching them about the kingdom, and now they ask about the kingdom, and I'm supposed to spiritualize the text and think that Christ spent that time with them and they didn't understand that it wasn't a literal kingdom? That doesn't make any sense. At least I don't think it makes sense. Go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 45. Just some other things that to good cross references to put in your Bible next to that Acts passage there, because it's clear that they understood about the kingdom. They didn't know the mystery, but they sure understood about the kingdom. Luke chapter 24, verse 45, it says, then opened he their understanding, this is Christ, that they might understand the scriptures. And so Christ is at the last week of his life, as he's on his way into Jerusalem, they don't understand about the death, burial, and resurrection. And it says, then he opens their understanding so that they can understand the scriptures. And so Christ is opening their understanding so they understand it. In fact, if you go to John, look at John chapter 14, he doesn't just open their understanding as it relates to death, burial, and resurrection. He promises that the Holy Spirit is going to come and is going to teach them all things. What's that? not in Luke 24. He had breathed on them and given them a Holy Spirit once before, which was obviously temporary because the Holy Spirit comes back later and empowers them, which is a great study because it shows the difference between the Holy Spirit's work with them versus us. And so he did give them the Holy Spirit once, but again, that was to cause them to have power so that they could do manifestations of the Holy Spirit, manifestations of power. Here in John 14, 26, it says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And so, again, they were promised that the Holy Spirit would come to them, that they would understand the things regarding the kingdom. And if you jump up to chapter 16, verse 13, which is a great cross-reference to that verse four, that four, chapter 14 text, look what it says, chapter 16, verse 13. "Howbeit, when he," the Spirit of truth, now who's the Spirit of truth? It's the Holy Spirit. "Is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you," what is that? "Things to come." Now, that's obviously not the mystery, which is hidden God, because we know that's not revealed until later. But what things are to come? The kingdom. So they had already been told that they were going to be told all things as it relates to the future that it's going to be relating to them. And so does it make any sense that, you know, Peter and them have been left ignorant as it relates to the kingdom? It doesn't make any sense. So spiritualizing the text does dangers. Whether, again, I'm not suggesting the motives of people who spiritualize the text. I'm not suggesting their motives are bad, but I do think their theology is bad. And I hope that you understand the dangers of spiritualizing the text and understand that Paul's actual whole point here in Romans is to argue against the idea of a, you know, whether it be a replacement theology or some sort of a spiritualizing the text. He's going to say he says, as we read there, it's going to happen. I don't know how you can argue against spiritualization better than that. Paul says, "And so it shall happen." All right, let's read verses 1 through 6, because those are the verses that I definitely want us to clear through this morning, and we'll get the whole context here in Romans chapter 11. Are there any questions or comments on anything that I've said so far? Then it's fine if you got a question or a comment. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, which is something that's significant. If you've never studied it, Israel's salvation is different than ours. Let me ask you a question. If you put your faith and trust in Christ's finished work, in other words, he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, are you saved? Are you saved now? Or is that in the future thing? It's now. Israel's is a future salvation, which is exactly what Peter says at Pentecost. He says that if you repent and be baptized, and he says basically that God will send him back and that you shall be saved. In other words, he's talking about a future event. And so it is a deliverance. They will be delivered during the tribulation period. So, chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. "I say then," which again we pointed out last week, he's connecting his conclusion, or what he's getting ready to say, to what he's been saying. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Know you not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he make intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, this is Paul concluding from what he just told, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Paul's obvious point here is, and it hopefully doesn't seem too confusing, or I'm not making it more confusing. Paul's whole point here is God cast away forever and completely his nation of Israel? He says, God forbid. That's not the case. And then he quotes Old Testament passages that point out the fact that even in their day, Elijah thought that the same thing. He gives this quote here. Even Elijah says that I'm the only one left. Everybody else is corrupt, and everybody else is following after Baal. And what was God's answer to Elijah? He says, no, Elijah. Actually, I have 7,000. And so why does Paul bring this up? The only reason he would bring this up is the answer that he gave, is that no, God is not done with the nation of Israel. He is not cast away permanently and completely his nation. He has a remnant. There are those, the real, and he's been proven in chapter 9 and 10 that all of those people that you see that they say they're Israel, and yes, they're from Abraham, they're from Isaac, and they're from Jacob, and they may even be priests serving in the temple. But guess what? They're not real Israel. Because real Israel is believing Israel. That's what he's talking about here. And that's why he's quoting this. I put on here in your notes that examples that God will never cast away Israel completely. And if you were in our Nehemiah study, Nehemiah chapter 9, I won't take you there. For time's sake, but in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah prays for God's mercy because Israel is gone away into captivity, came back to the land, and boom, immediately started doing all kinds of wicked things again. And Nehemiah's prayer is very interesting because what he does is he says, God, we've been, as a people, we've been rebellious many times. And each time, God, you said that you would not completely forsake us. And that's what Nehemiah's prayer is. And then if you look at these other places, look at 1 Samuel with me. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. We see statements that are very clear whether or not God will ever completely do away with the nation of Israel and be done with them. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Now, that ought to start ringing in the back of your head what Paul starts to go into, that it's not by works, but it's by grace. The people didn't deserve it. It's that God gave grace, is what he did, to the people of Israel each time. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 37. Does anybody think that God... back whenever he inspired the words of 1 Samuel, when he inspired the words of Jeremiah, do you think he knew what was going to take place? I think he did. Jeremiah 31, verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. You notice how he puts in that word all? There are many times actually whenever God maybe even have done away with a generation. But he didn't do away with all. He always had a remnant. You know, always had a remnant of those who would believe. And guess what? He might say, I'm not going to do something through this generation, this unbelieving generation. But guess what? Then he would work with the next one that was believing. God is constantly reminding the nation of Israel that if you can count the stars, if you can count the sand, then I will be done with my promises with Israel. Do you think that's pretty certain? Last I checked, nobody's counting all the stars and all the sand. So God is not done, is what we're seeing here. Any comments? I thought I heard somebody. Okay. The other thing I want you to take note on your in your note there is that, again, as it relates to replacement theology, go back to chapter 11, Romans. Paul says, I'll read it while you turn there, Romans 11, 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Now, does it say, for you also are an Israelite? No, it says, I am. So if we're supposed to believe in replacement theology, that I've been grafted in, and Israel, he's done with Israel, and boy, they messed up bad that time. And so he's decided he ain't going to work with them. We're the new Jews. Why doesn't Paul say that you're the Israelite? He doesn't. He says he is. But he doesn't say that you are. I would say that's a pretty good indication that Paul's thinking wasn't that you replaced Israel. Verse 2, he says, know you not what Isaiah said? Again, why is he using this example? Why does he pull up Isaiah here? Well, it taught that there was a remnant. And this was, if you're familiar with this event in which that is going on, if you're familiar with it, you know it's one of the low points in Israel's history. It's at a point, did I say Isaiah? I meant to say Elijah. It is one of the low points. If you're familiar with the whole idea of Jezebel and Ahab and the whole event that's going on around those times, Israel was at a low point, a serious low point, which is why Elijah says that there's just me left. And he goes on the run. And God says no. And God comforts him. He actually is trying to comfort Elijah and let him know that, no, actually, you're not the only one, Elijah. And so why is Paul bringing up this event? Well, again, I think it's to point out the fact that, you know, don't think anybody, whether you're a Gentile, because he's going to tell Gentiles shortly, as we read, don't be conceited. In other words, don't lift yourself up. And so he's telling Gentiles, don't think these certain things. And I think he wants to also obviously make sure that the Jews understand that the promises are still secure. Elijah, in this event here, I'm not going to turn you there. There's your reference in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 and 14. It's a very interesting read. I suggest that you go and you go look at it. Elijah is testifying against the condition of Israel. And God says, no, I've still got my people. And so here Paul says, and we see that God's response is that there is a remnant. And this is something, as I said before, should not have been a surprise to any Bible-believing Jew. They should have understood that all of the prophets, and when I say all, I'm not necessarily saying each one did it, but many of the prophets, and I've got you examples right here, specifically outlined the fact that it was going to be through the remnant. And we do have some time, so let's go ahead and go to Isaiah chapter 1. First Kings does mention it, but look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, it says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. What was their situation, Sodom and Gomorrah? Total destruction, no life, nobody saved out of that. Obviously, Lot was saved out of that. But this is what the understanding was that God saved a remnant. And again, this was something that should have been understood by the people. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah verse 14. Here's Jeremiah's words to the nation before the Babylonian captivity for Judah. Israel had already gone, but Judah had not. Verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you," look at this, "one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." What do you think that implies? What do you think it's suggesting? Well, if you have a family of four, but only two are being brought, what would you call that a remnant of? Yeah. You have one of a certain group and whatever. That's what he's teaching. And this is all over the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the idea that God was going to do it through a remnant. All of real Israel would be saved, but they needed to understand that just because you were, you know, Jesus was confronting this problem, just because you were born children of Abraham, God's able to make out of these stones children of Abraham. God was looking for Jews that believed. That's what he was looking for. And that's the ones who are going to get the promise. And it's why it's by grace and it's not by works. Amos 3 and Micah 5, chapters 5 and 7 also teach on this remnant, this doctrine of the remnant when it came to the nation of Israel. And so again, it should not have been a surprise, and it certainly wasn't a mystery. What Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 11 isn't the mystery, meaning that God was going to do it through a remnant. No, that's not the mystery. That's not what he's talking about. The other thing I pointed out here in your outline is notice how it says, "I have reserved." Notice how that is pointed out to us. In other words, God's saying, "I have reserved." He didn't say, you know, there are 7,000 who, you know, barely made it through. Not what he says. You know, there were 7,000 who were able to make it through the eye of that needle. No, he says, "I have reserved." This is pointing to God's work. He's the one that's doing this. It speaks of him and his purpose, which is very vital. We spent quite a bit of time in Romans chapter 9 talking about the fact that when it talks about election, which is what Paul is getting ready to bring up here in verses 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 11, he's going to talk about that election. The election is according to God's purpose. It's not elected to be saved. It's that I chose you, Jacob, over Esau, not because of works, because Romans 9 tells us it was done before they were born. It says that that Jacob was chosen not because he deserved it more, but by grace he was chosen. You're going to be the one that I'm going to work out my purpose through. That's what election is about. Election means to be chosen. And so as we're getting ready to see here in these next few verses, it's not about the Calvin's election. So verses 5 and 6, he says, "Even so, then at this present," which connects to the fact that Paul is establishing the fact that just like there was a remnant then, there is a remnant today. And we believe in the imminent return of Christ. We believe in the imminent return of Christ to rapture his church, meaning there's nothing that has to be done. It could take place before I finish teaching, which I'm sure some of you would be happy about. The fact of the matter is it can take place at any time. We don't know when it's going to take place. But when that does take place, does God have to start all over? No. There's a remnant. There is a remnant. That's what he's saying. "Even so, as it was then, so it is now. At this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace." This remnant according to the election of grace. Again, a couple of warnings, and I know we're about out of time here. A couple of things, and you can finish up here. Don't put the church in here. Now, was Paul talking about the body of Christ in verse 1? No. Was he talking about the body of Christ in verse 2? No. He wasn't talking about the body of Christ in 3 and 4. Now, do you think it makes good Bible study to now put the body of Christ in verse 5? I'll give you a hint. No. That's not how you study your Bible. It's within the context. He's still talking about Israel. So it's a very much a big mistake to take this, now put the church in here. Oh, he must be talking about we're elected according to grace. Just because they see the word grace, they think that, oh, that must be us. No, my friends, if you pay attention to your outline, grace has been a part of God's dealings with mankind. Grace is why God went ahead and killed an animal and covered Adam and Eve. Ever since then, guess what? Grace has been involved. So grace isn't just to us today. Grace has always been involved. We're about out of time here, and so maybe we'll pick up next week with verses 5 and 6, because there are some things, again, you need to understand when it comes to this, unless you think you're good with it. So otherwise, next week we'll pick up in verse 5. So any questions or comments? Okay.